Well, again, welcome to Antioch. So glad that you are here with us tonight. God, yeah, wow, we just prayed it, but isn't he good? I love being in his presence. And one of the things that we know is that anytime we're in God's presence, we're going to be changed. We're going to begin to be filled with hope, with peace. And there's just, when he shows up, it's just sweet. It is a sweet spirit. And so I hope that tonight you're already feeling that. Just that God is, he is in the room, that you are in the right place tonight. You're not here by accident, but God has drawn you here for a unique and specific purpose. And the top thing he's wanting to do is just show you, man, he is good. He is trustworthy. And we want to live that out. We want to live like people who know that we have a good God who loves us. And we have been in a series called The Church That Changes the World, because believe it or not, that's what the church is intended to do. That's why God established the church. We see it in the book of Acts when the first church was established. They begin seeing the world changed. And from there on out, that was God's intended purpose for the church. And so we're wanting to jump on that train and see the world changed by being the church that God intended us to be. And so that's what we've been talking about. And a lot of what we've been talking about has not been about exterior things. It's simply been about who are we called to be. And a lot of it is centered around family. That God has called us to be a united family. And when people see us united, then they're going to say, maybe there's something to this Jesus thing. The way that they love one another, the way that they live life together, there's something to this. In the last few weeks, we've talked about how in the church, God wants to redeem relationships. So a few weeks ago, we talked about mothers and fathers. Then we talked about sons and daughters. We talked about last week, brothers and sisters, that being comrades running together. And in all of those areas, there are things that we learn from the way that we live out those relationships in the church. There are gaps that some of us have in terms of relationships with our parents, or how we've learned to respect and honor leaders or authorities in our life as sons and daughters. There are things that we haven't learned. There are things that have been taught to us wrongly, and in the church, God wants to redeem those relationships. He wants to show us how to be mothers and fathers in the Lord. He wants to instruct us and how to be mothers and fathers when our time comes to have children and as we are raising children. And tonight, we are going to look, for the last week of the redeeming relationships, we're going to look at husbands and wives. Sociologists readily agree, you can read this, that the family is the building block of society. That as the family goes, so goes the culture. And you can say that for any culture, that as the family goes, so goes the culture. And we're going to break it down a little more, because I believe so as the marriage goes, so goes the family. As the marriage, the leaders of the family, as that goes, how healthy that is determines how healthy a family is. And as you look at statistics, and we've probably all seen statistics from time to time, they're not so great on the health of marriages. In fact, it hovers, it is constantly hovering around 50%, the divorce rate. 50% is the divorce rate in our country, give or take. And so there is a problem with the health of marriages. And that's something that we as a church want to redeem. It's something that God wants to redeem. And so we're going to look at this problem and this issue in a couple of different ways tonight, and it's going to be in a couple of ways that are applicable to every one of us, either whether you're married or not married. It's going to apply. So don't shut down. It's like, oh, this is a marriage talk. Okay, I can kind of check out of this one. There's a few reasons not to, but what I want to say before we jump in to this thing about marriage and why we want to be a church that has healthy marriages, because we want to be a church that changes the world. But before we get into that, there was something that I felt like was on God's heart for us tonight that is a simple truth that will go down the line and will apply to what we're talking about tonight. And here's the truth. God is central. God is central. God is central in creation. He is the creator. There would be no life without him. He is the author of life, the creator of this world, the creator of you and I. He was central to that. God is also central to redemption. Redemption is the redeeming process. It is us being bought back by God. God created human beings for relationship with him. That's what he created us for. Then because of our sin, because of our selfish choices, we were separated from God. But God so wanted relationship with us that he bought us back. We were once his, we were stolen, but he bought us back anyway. And he bought us back through sending his son Jesus to die in our place so that we could have relationship with him. And God is central to that. That is central to God's heart. That he would redeem you because he wanted a relationship with you. God is central to redemption. God is central to sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like God, but looking more like Jesus, becoming more whole. Sanctification is the process of God taking us from our junk, our sin, our shame, our brokenness, our lostness, and bringing us onto a place that has a solid foundation where we are whole, where we know who we are, we know our purpose, and we begin to walk with him, and we begin to reflect him. That is the process of sanctification, and God is central to that process because he loves us so much that he loves us just like we are, but he loves us way too much to just leave us there in the junk, in the sin. And so he sanctifies. He takes us in this journey of sanctification because he loves us. And God is absolutely central to that process. God is central throughout the Bible. Now, that's a given, but he is central. This story is about his story. This story is about a story of a God who loved humanity and gave up his life so that we could live. And he is central to this book. He is central. He is to be central in our lives. If he is central in all of those things, he is to be central in our lives. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, God is to be central. There is no other way. There is no other place that he sits. He doesn't sit on the sidelines. He's not off in the periphery. He's not even just in the back seat. He is central. It is where he lives. It's who he is. And if you are still on a journey, and you're asking questions about who God is and what he's like, he is pursuing you because he desires to be central in your life. And he doesn't desire to be central because he's some kind of egotistical, need-driven God. He desires to be central because when God is central, it is for your good. 100% of the time, when God is central in your life, it is for your good. It is for your good because of who he is. So God is to be central in our lives. There's no other way. Thus, he is to be central in our relationships. He is to be central in our relationships. Tonight, we're talking about marriage. But I want to back that up to engagement. Boyfriend, girlfriend, dating, going on dates, talking, hanging out, whatever you are doing, God must be central. He must be central. He must be, first of all, like we said, central in your life, and then the person that you're in relationship with, he must be central in their lives. Because when you come together to form a relationship, he still must be central. And if he's even if he's central in your life and he's not central in the other person's life, it's going to be skewed. It's going to be off-centered. How are you to be central about God if that is your desire and you're in a relationship with someone that has no desire to make God central? It just doesn't work. And I just need to throw that out there at the beginning because we want to make it work, but it just doesn't. It doesn't work. And so the reason I believe that God wanted to take us into that truth is to establish that he is central. Whether you regard him as that or not, he is central. But as a result of that, we want to say, okay, then I want to make God central in my life so that I am centered, so that I am living with purpose and vision for my life. And then we want to apply that to our relationships, because sometimes we have this funky view of like, oh, well, that'll work out. As long as he's central to me, I'm sure that'll work out. No, it needs to be central. It needs to be central. And certainly when you begin talking about marriage, we want marriages that are centered around the purposes of Jesus. Husbands and wives in this room, don't forget your first love. Your first love is Jesus. In Revelation, Jesus is talking to some of the churches, and to one of the churches he says, hey, you're doing great. The thing is, you've forgotten your first love. It's me. Don't forget your first love. Don't forget in the day-to-day of family life and the busyness and all the pressures and the deadlines that Jesus is central to your marriage. And I believe that there are some ways, though you would agree to that, there are some ways that because of a lack of attention, he has become less than central. And tonight there is a wake-up call for us to make him central in our relationship, to make him central in our family. For those of you with kids, do your kids know that Jesus is central in this family, that we revolve around him? Everything we do is because of him. We are a family that is on a mission, and that mission is to glorify God, because there is no one like him. He is good. You will never meet anyone like him, and we are centering the life of our family around Jesus. That's who we want to be. That's the marriages that we want to have. And I want to challenge us in this area of first love. I remember it clearly, and I was so proud of myself at the time. It's a little cheesy to reflect back on, but Joy and I were sitting in Chili's, and that's because that's the best Mexican food, unfortunately, you can find in Boston, and that is a sad thing, but they have great chips and salsa. So we would visit Chili's often, and we were engaged at the time, and I had just made a sneak trip up to New Hampshire, because there's no sales tax in New Hampshire, so I thought, what a worthwhile 30-minute drive to look at rings, and so I looked up there. I went up there, and I'd just been looking through all these rings or all these diamonds to be placed in these rings, and I'm just you look at so many, and they kind of all, they're all sparkly and shiny, and there's like SI2 and I can't even remember all of them, A, B, C, D, and you're trying to figure out, okay, what ring, and I surely don't have that much money, but I want it to look nice and all this kind of thing. And I finally found one. It stood out above the rest. And I got it at a great deal, because it was one of those, again, it's been too long for me, but like one of them that you could see with the naked eye. You could see that it had a mark, okay? I couldn't see it, but they could see it. So I was like, hey, that's good. If it's going to knock off $1,000 and because you can see it and nobody else can, that's the kind of ring I want. Because also it was like the most shiny. It was like the A, or it was like the clear. And I was like, that's the one that catches my eye. Plus he was like, I think we can put the prong over this like glaring crack or whatever it was that nobody else could see. So he put the prong over. I'm like, that's it. This diamond, it was set apart. I mean, it looked awesome. And besides that one little thing, but then I get to Chili's. I meet Joy at Chili's, and it sounds like a terrible line, but I remember it, and I remember just feeling it. And I was looking to her eyes, across that chips and sauce of the cider ranch, and I with all my heart, I was like, your eyes are like no other diamond in the world. There is no diamond in the world that compares to your eyes. And I was like, in all seriousness, just like, and I was so proud of myself, because I was like, I just looked at a bunch of them. And she didn't know that. She didn't know that, but I was like, I just looked at a bunch of them and none of them compared to your eyes, you know? And I was fullness of heart and authenticity. And now it's kind of cheesy. I don't want it to be cheesy. And I'm just convicted because I want that kind of first love in my life, in my marriage. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that. I want to see that. And I want to pursue her in that way because she is so worthy of that pursuit. And so there is a place, husbands, wives, you as well, to pursue, to be awakened to the first love, not only of Jesus, but to that first love in your marriage. To remember that. To come alive to it again. To ask God. I say, God, I pray it. You know, I'm not just waiting for some magical feelings. I'm like, God, I want to fall more in love with joy. I want to see her in a new light every day. It is a prayer because it is something I work at growing in, not because she doesn't deserve it or is not absolutely amazing, but it's just something I have to continue pursuing and pressing into. And it's worth it. And I believe it is absolutely possible because Genesis 2:24 says this. This is the declaration that God speaks over marriage. When a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, they become one flesh. They become one flesh. There is a oneness. There is a unity. There is a purpose for them coming together. Last week, we talked about the oneness between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And I believe that marriage is to be a reflection of that. Marriage is to be a reflection of that. And here's why I believe we all need this. We all need to listen. First of all, on our theme of redeeming relationships, there are 50% approximately of the people in this room that are coming out of homes that have parents that have separated and divorced. There is a drastic need for those people to see marriages that are whole and healthy. There just is. And there's, I'm not out to put blame or fault on anyone for anything in these broken marriages. And I know things happen. But nonetheless, there is a definite need for healthy, God-centered marriages to be modeled for this generation. And so married couples, let it be a challenge. For those of you who are coming and you haven't had a great picture of marriage, I want you to have people in this church that you can look to, that you can say, I'd love to have a family like that one day. And then I'd love for you to go a step further and say, how did you get there? What did it look like? And they're going to say, well, we made God central, and we made sure that we found someone else that had God central in their lives. And God brought us together. Anyway, I don't know if that's what they'll say, but that's the it's a good thing to say. He's got to be central. And the other thing is this. So we're going to be talking about practicals. Even if you are not married yet, start taking some notes. We're going to be practical, but with every practicality, I also want to talk about our relationship with God. The marriage relationship with God. All right? It's a little easier of a step for some of the females to take, but guys, hang in there. Our relationship with God has a lot of reflection of a marriage relationship because it is all about covenant. It's all about a covenant. It's not a contract. A contract is something that you sign that says, if you do this, I'll do this, or if I agree to do this, you'll pay me this much or give me these benefits. That's a contract, the if-thens. A covenant is where we get a lot of the language of some of our traditional vows in marriage. In sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, none of those things matter. Till death do us part. That is covenant. It is not about what you can do for me, it's just about who you are. And I'm covenanting to you in the good and the bad. Some of the most powerful images and pictures and models for us are couples that love one another in some of those things, in great sickness. When health escapes, my wife's mother is an amazing woman of God. 4 years ago now, Joy's dad had a stroke. That stroke took him back many, many years. He had to learn all over again to read, to write. He lost much of his memory and in a lot of ways became a different person. He changed. He had his personality changed. He had to be put on medicine because of depression, because with the stroke, there's a lot of things he had up here, but he couldn't produce them. So a lot of frustration, a lot of pain. And she just choosing to love him. In the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of losing in some ways the man that she had loved for the last near 50 years, she continued to love, to lay her life down, to teach him to read, to be patient, to get him the help he needed, to encourage him, to continue to lay her life down day in and day out. Those kinds of examples of just serving and loving, even when life throws curveballs, are powerful examples of what it looks like to love and to make covenant with someone else. To just covenant. And so we want to reflect not only on the covenant of marriage, but on a covenant that we make with God. Here's the way we're going to do that. We're going to look, and this is not to take a negative angle, but we're going to look at the top most common given reasons for divorce, the top three of them. The top three reasons for divorce, and so we're not trying to take a negative angle. On the flip side, we want to be proactive on how are we going to handle these issues that have so commonly caused division. So the first one is money. And you probably heard that. It's always seems to be the first one, and it's money. And so in our marriage, Joy and I, we love money. And I know that sounds weird. You're not supposed to say that kind of stuff. And really, what I think is a better description of it is we love the freedom from money. There is a freedom that we have found, and I get excited. I love talking about money. I do. Some preachers hate when they're supposed to talk about money, and a lot of people in church are like, oh no, I brought a friend, they're talking about money. I love it, and I really do, because there is such a freedom that God wants to bring in the area of finances. And I think I love it because so many people are weighted down by fear, worry, anxiety because of money. That's why it's one of the top reasons for divorce. It brings fear and anxiety and all of these kinds of emotions that are so strong that it brings a divide that would cause two people to go separate ways. Unbelievable. This little green paper could do all that. And God wants to bring a freedom from money and the control of money. And so we love it. We love being free, and that was not a place I've always been. You may have heard this, but I think it's just the most ridiculous but clear example from my life of what the fear or the love of money or whatever you want to call it does to someone. And it was the last year, Joy and I were engaged. Before we get married, I had three roommates, four of us guys living in a house. I remember the bottle of shampoo clearly. It was a big, like jumbo value size of herbal essence, like the strawberry kiwi or something. It smelled real fresh. It was great. And so I had that. These four guys, we all shared one bathroom. And I begin to realize I had pretty short hair. I didn't use that much. I conserved it. You know, I made sure not to use too much. This bottle should last me at least through the year. But I began to notice that it was decreasing more rapidly than it should have been. And it was just becoming real clear. At first, I was like, let's see. But I just began to notice. And every time I got in the shower, I would be a little bitter. Honestly, isn't that terrible? That shampoo could ruin your day. Well, the bottle started going down, and seriously, I was upset. And it was during this season of my life that God was actually separately of this bottle of shampoo, which he kind of brought up later. He was beginning to teach me about money, and how it's his, how he wants me to be free from it, how he wants me to be able to give it away, to serve others with it, to not hold on to it tightly, and that it's a privilege for me to steward it, all these kind of things. And so that shampoo, and I guess the $375 that it represented, had gotten my heart, ridiculously enough. It had gotten my heart, and that's what money can do. In very ridiculous ways, that this bottle of shampoo could bring up this bitterness, this little wall being erected between me and my roommates because of the herbal essence. It's unfathomable, but it happens. It is why money is the number one reason for divorce. And so God began taking me on this path of one of my roommates actually that year, and this was a lot of money. It felt like a lot of money to me at the time. Our pastor was talking about money and just freely giving it away, like keeping the money moving, not hoarding. And I felt clearly that God told me to anonymously give one of my roommates $100. And I was like, $100? Are you kidding me? $100? Like, wow. And then I was like, okay, I'm gonna do it. I started getting excited, so I snuck into his room one day and like slid it under his pillow. And I didn't know how you're just supposed to do it anonymously. I just slid under his pillow. I guess he found it. But I was just excited. There was something in that, going from hoarding shampoo to giving away $100, you know, that's like giving away 30 shampoos, you know? And so I'm sliding it under his pillow, and I'm just like, oh, that feels good. I don't know why he even needed it. Since then, we've had opportunities to give to people in places of need for certain things, and we just love it. Another phrase that we love to live by is this: live simply so that others might simply live. Live simply so that others might simply live. I was in Indonesia probably now 6 or 7 years ago, and we went out to these villages, and we went out with some of these students who were being trained to be pastors, and they were going and supporting this little church in the village. Very few believers, and they had been renting this place. And they were being threatened to be kicked out, and they had been praying. They had made this big campaign trying to raise money so that they could buy this building for their church. It was not only the building for the church, but in the back was a house, and the pastor and his family lived. And they were being threatened to be removed. It was not a friendly environment for their church in terms of this village. And they were raising money, believing for it. And we were there. They asked us to speak and to pray. They gave us flyers, and they were so proud of all the work they had done on it. And then we began to figure out how much money it was that they were trying to raise and had been trying for months to raise. And it was $5,000. And something in me was just broke. I mean, not that I had $5,000 at that time to just say, oh, here you go. But I knew how easy $5,000 is. I knew what it takes for us to in this room even to gather $5,000 so that this church building for this new fledgling church in the middle of hostile part of Indonesia would be able to have their building and the pastor to have a home for $5,000. Are you kidding me? Can I not live a little more simply? Do without a little more so that others can simply live, so they can simply have church, have a place where they can meet and worship God, where the pastor and his family can have a home and invite people into it. I'll never forget just that challenge of I want to live simply. I had a professor in seminary He'd written a lot of books, the millions and millions of copies all over the world kind of books. And him and his wife and his family early on said, hey, this is our standard of living. This is the standard of living that we feel comfortable with. Where we're living simply, we're not going above, we're not in need every day, but this is the standard of living that we feel like God has called us to walk out. Everything above that we will give away. We will not increase our standard of living, he said, but we chose to increase our standard of giving. And I remember just being, wow, I don't know if I'll ever have that kind of money, but I want to have that kind of heart. I want to have that kind of heart that, hey, I can live with this, and I'm going to give to the kingdom of God above and beyond that. And it starts with the tithe. I love to tithe. I love that God here is the first 10%. Tithing in the scriptures is where God asks his people to take the first 10% that they have and to give it to him. And this is the picture of what it is. The Israelites, that wasn't necessarily for them money. For some of them, maybe it was money depending on their trade. Some of them, it was the harvest. And so they would take 10% of this harvest and it would just be this offering to God. And they would do it with gratitude and joy in their heart. God, you have brought in the harvest and we thank you for it. You have caused the sun to shine, the rain to come down, and you have grown these seeds from the ground and you have given us a great harvest. And so we give you glory and we worship you through giving through to you the first 10% of what we have. It's the least that we could do. And it was with joy and gratitude that people would bring tithe. And so it was a worship to God, but also that tithe went to the Levites. The Levites in the community were the priests. They were the ones who did the work of God. And so they would take these offerings, they would give them to God, and it also fed them, because instead of being in the fields, they were to be about God's work. And so God, from early on in the history of Israel, had this place that people were able to worship God, truly worship him with thankful hearts, full of gratitude, free from worry or fear, and just saying, thank you, God, that you are our provider. We're giving to you. And not only was it worship to God, but it provided for the work of ministry. It provided for those that came into their tribes to do the work that God had called them to do among their tribe. And so it's a beautiful picture of worship and also seeing the kingdom of God expand. Tithing is a privilege, and it absolutely is worship. And get this again, it is not because God needs your money. It is not because he needs your money. It is because he wants to set you free. Because at times what we do is like, man, 10%, that's a lot. You know, for some of you are like college students, I made $100 this week. You know, that's $10. 10 of my $100. And maybe that feels like a lot. Maybe 100 out of 1,000 does, whatever it is. But if we don't begin doing it now and getting free, it's not going to probably start later. But here's the thing. Because it's always in everything, and I will be a broken record for as long as I live, it's always about the heart. Yes, it is worshipful. Yes, it allows kingdom work to happen. But the tithe, first and foremost, is about your heart. Because again, sometimes we're like, man, I don't know if I can do that. I'm just barely getting by. And so what is that? Anxiety? It is fear overtaking the heart. That's what it is. And God says, hey, give 10%, worship. Give it with a glad heart. Give it joyfully. We call it sometimes hilarious giving. You know, let's just give it. God says in Malachi 3, one of the few times he says anything like this, he says, test me in this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. And I'm not standing up here saying you give 10%, God will give you 50% back and all this kind of stuff. There is nothing like that. The thing that God does 100% of the time, though, is to bless you. It is a blessing because it is about freeing up your heart. Now, does God bless us sometimes with other things? Absolutely. He loves to bless his kids. No doubt about it. But it is about giving him your heart and then God just saying, yes, now you are free. Now you can experience the blessing that I've longed to give you. I've longed to give you. Above and beyond that, we get the opportunity to give. And that's where that phrase really comes back into play, that and I want to live simply so that others might simply live. So that I don't just stop at the 10% that I'm giving here to this church, but I get to go way beyond that and say, God, how can we be a part beyond that to give to people who are living off financial support and needing to fulfill your call? And you just get to be a part of it, and it's fun. It really is fun. Luke 12:21 says this, not Luke 12:21, that's not what I'm going to read. Matthew 6:21, that's Luke 12:21. But Matthew 6:21 says, for wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. And it's true. We don't write checks anymore, but I always like the illustration that you can look at somebody's checkbook. You can look at my checkbook and you can see where my heart is. You can see where my heart is, what I'm about. That doesn't mean that all my checks are written to God. Some of them are written to for my rent. You know, some of them are written for my kids' soccer or whatever. Like, but those are things I value. And so you can take a look at it and say, okay, where is this guy's heart? Where is this guy's heart? All right. I spent a lot longer there than I was planning. I told you I love talking about it. But the thing is that when we get right with God, and that's really what we spilled over into. When our hearts are right with God, when it comes to money, it will never be an issue in your marriage because you've already been set free. So husbands and wives get set free from money and fear and anxiety. People who are not yet married, go ahead and get right now and it'll never be an issue that you have to deal with because we're free from money and what it can do. Number two, I'll do the last two real quickly. Number two is unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. And the thing that I really sense that God wanted to highlight here was that unfaithfulness doesn't happen when you're just walking along one day and everything's going well and then, oh, I was unfaithful, like falling off a cliff or something. That's not what it's like. It is a slow progression. It is an agonizing one. It is a slippery slope that people first step on, and they find themselves going further and further down. And so what I feel like God said was that it starts right here in the mind. It starts in our mind. What are we thinking about? What are our thoughts drifting to? Proverbs 5:18 says, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. I was stirred by that, just reading it. Kind of like what I suggested praying earlier. I would fall more in love with my spouse. Then I would rejoice in who God has given, that I would declare all the great things, that I would give thanks in all the great things of who she is. Oftentimes we can dwell on that which is not so great, that which is imperfect, and we can get caught up there. We have to take our thoughts captive. Paul talks about doing that, being able to take our thoughts captive and realize that, hey, that is not the path that I want to go down. I don't want to begin thinking those kind of thoughts. It says, again, in Malachi, often you quote Malachi twice in a sermon, but in Malachi 2, God says, I hate divorce. You don't often see God speaking that strongly, but he says, I hate divorce. When we are counseling people for premarital counseling, one of the things that we say the most strongly from the beginning is divorce is not an option. Divorce is not an option. Don't ever let that enter your mind. Don't ever go there. Don't ever spit those words out of your mouth. Don't use them as a threat. It is not an option. Are you covenanting together? Are you ready to say this is not an option? Because our world says it is a readily available option as soon as things start going not as well. As soon as we fall out of love, which you don't do, we divorce, you separate. It is not an option. It's not an option. We will stay faithful. We will, in our minds, we will stay faithful. We will think on things, as it says in Philippians 4:8. This is a great passage to memorize, to meditate on. Philippians 4:8, it says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Bring this into your marriage. Bring it. And stay in places of accountability where you have someone that you are sharing with. As soon as a thought enters your mind, say, "Hey, pray over me. I've repented. I don't want this." And that person then can ask you. You've given them permission to ask you, because divorce is not an option. We are going to remain faithful in our covenant love. It's much like idolatry. When we're talking about our relationship, our covenant relationship with God, unfaithfulness is like idolatry that you read about in the Old Testament. Though we don't have the statue standing before us that we kneel before, there are things that we place before God, ways that we are unfaithful to him. And again, it just starts with a fleeting thought in our mind. Vain imagination, selfishness that we begin to then pursue, to get a little more serious about. And we find ourselves being unfaithful to him. Colossians 3:1-3 says, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ." We are to fix our hearts and minds on things above. The mind is a battlefield. There are lies that pop into our mind. There are selfish ambitions. And we need to be clear on what is God speaking. How do I fix my heart and my mind on things above? It's by getting into his word. It is by walking with others who would challenge you. It is by getting time in his presence, keeping our hearts and minds fixed on things above so that we remain faithful all of our days. The last thing is this: communication. Breakdown in communication is one of the top reasons for divorce. And I want to broaden it a little to both verbal and nonverbal. And Joy and I feel it. When we're not communicating well, when we haven't had time and space, we haven't had a chance to go there, we've been too tired, we just start to feel it. It's not even like there's something certain we need to communicate. You just begin to feel the lack of connection because you haven't been communicating with one another. It's so important to communicate, to verbally process and talk through what's going on in life, what's going on inside, what is God doing? What are your dreams and ambitions? Are you feeling discouraged? Really being able to talk in that way. It is sad, and you've seen it. People over dinner, and you just happen to notice that they're silent the whole time. There are two people sitting together, but they seem worlds apart. They've lost this place of being able to communicate and care for one another, express feelings. Part of communication is hearing, so being able to hear. We've got to stay in that place. And sometimes it is choosing when you are tired, when you don't feel like it, to communicate, both by speaking and by listening. Nonverbal communication may be even more difficult, because that means getting up off the couch and serving. It means communicating love by laying down your own life. No greater love has any man than a man who gives up his life for a friend. who lays down their life, who lays down what they would rather be doing. I had no idea how selfish I was until I got married. In all seriousness, I had no idea how selfish and how lazy I was. I thought I was a pretty good guy. And it wasn't because Joy was telling me, it was just that I was becoming very aware of my own selfish tendencies and my laid backness, you know, which very quickly got translated to laziness. And it was just eye-opening. And in a really good way. I mean, God has done a lot in me in those areas by choosing to serve, to communicate love, both verbally, which was a process for me to learn, and non-verbally, by giving up of my own life. And so in the same way, we stay in communication with God. There is no relationship without communication. In the same way that Joy and I, even though we're in each other's life every day and we're talking here and there, when we're not really getting that good connect time and communication time, we just feel disconnected. We get easily frustrated, you know, with one another. We're missing each other. And it's no different with God. If we're not communicating, if we're not making space in our lives to spend time with Him, communicating with Him, if we're not saying, hey, I'm gonna get up and I'm gonna serve. Because that's what Jesus did. I believe that's where His heart is. He's serving, He's loving, and I wanna be doing that. Then absolutely, you're gonna feel disconnected. Why is God not closer? Because we're not providing any space to actually connect. We're not to just rely on a Sunday service or a retreat. It's a continual, daily connection through communication with God. And the verse that came to mind was in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. It says, rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture that is of communication. That we would continually be rejoicing because we have a lot to rejoice about. You have a lot to rejoice about. To pray continually. Now, that doesn't mean you're kneeling beside your bed or holding hands around the table 24/7, but you're talking to God. It's that kind of relationship that you're talking to Him. It's the kind of relationship like you have with a good buddy that you can drive 1,000 miles and half of those miles, it's just silence and you're comfortable with that. It's cool. He's one of my best friends. Just hanging, driving cross country. But you're talking, communicating. There's relationship. And you're giving thanks. You're giving thanks. And so, for those of you who are unmarried in the room, God wants you to learn now how to live in covenant relationship with Him. It's not about what He can do for you. It's about who He is and that you are drawn to Him. You love being with Him in His presence. There's nowhere else you'd rather be in life than walking with Him. It's what you would choose 100 times out of 100. I just want to be with Him. And here's a sweet thing about that. Not only are you covenanting with God, but God is covenanting with you. For those of you who are in this room and you're searching, you're asking questions about God, know this, that God is a covenant-making God. Again, it is not a contract that you're like, okay, I'll sign up, and if you know, you're going to do these things, or I guess I'll do what you say. God is right in there, and He's saying, I want to give you good gifts. He's already come in and said, I'm laying my life down for you. I will be faithful. In fact, the Bible talks about how God will be faithful even when we are unfaithful. That is the kind of covenant love that He has towards you. And I really feel that there's some in this room that need to respond to that covenant love, that you just need to come to God tonight. Say, God, I'm yours. I've been running from that. Or I've treated it like a contract and it's not. I want to know your love and I want to love you. For those of you who are married in the room, this is what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to find a spot in the room. You don't have to do exactly this, but you could come up to the front or on the sides or in the back. Just find a spot to go get on your knees with your spouse. I want you to just covenant with one another. Covenant with one another again. Covenant to God and saying, together, we want to center our lives around you. You could just do that in just communicating with one another, praying that over your marriage. I believe God wants to do something significant in your relationship. And so we're going to respond. We're going to respond to God's covenant pursuit of us and the way that we get to live out covenant relationship with him. So Father God, we just ask that you come here and now. We want to live for you. We don't want to let anything build a wall between us and you, God. And I just want to pray over marriages right now that any wall that has begun to creep up would just be obliterated right now in the name of Jesus. That covenant would be reestablished. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand together. We're going to stand and again, I want us to respond. If you're married in this room, just spend some time with your spouse, talking and praying with one another.